We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 43. Now the book of Isaiah is a bit like standing on a cliff edge and being thrown off. And as you are heading to the bottom, you think you're about to die, you suddenly realize that you're taken up elsewhere into a wonderful place, a lush pastures of rich theology. And Isaiah 43 is one of those lush pastures. Now, technically, to put it that way, we could spend the rest of this year in this one chapter, which would mean that on the last Sabbath of the year, when you're coming to the 26th of December, I would most likely be in verses 25 to 28. But my aim is somewhat more modest. I intend to follow those paragraph markers that are there for you in the chapter. So for 5 weeks, God willing, we shall be in Isaiah 43. And I trust enjoying, salivating over these dizzy, thrilling, extraordinary truths, because it is a chapter that just is brim full of glorious things. And that's why you have that dramatic change throughout Isaiah. On the one hand, you're thrown off the cliff. On the other hand, you're soaring up into the heavenlies. And that's an order that you can see side by side. On the one hand, that which sin deserves. On the other hand, that which grace gives. So we look at this section 1 to 7 under the heading, The Believer's Encouragement. The Believer's Encouragement. First of all, from verse 1, the inconceivable favor of God. The inconceivable favor of God. This verse is simply an entire rack of blessings. A catalogue of unimaginable benefits that God has given to us and things God has done for us. We often were taught as children a line, count your many blessings. Well, we're not really that good at doing that. So we need, rather than singing that, to read the word and just follow the blessings one after the other. Three things then. First of all, what has God done? What has God done? The Psalms tell you regularly that God's wonderful works are to be admired, considered. So we sing the truth. And what are some of his wonderful works? Well, you have four here: created, formed, redeemed, and called. Now, the words created and form are not the same terms. We might put it this way initially. Created refers to the material, the substance. Formed refers to the sculpting of it, the determination, the determining of what that material shall be. So it is translated elsewhere in our Bibles as potter and elsewhere as purpose. So God purposes that which he has created. The words redeemed and called, I trust, are fairly straightforward. You are familiar with the subject. But they do refer to the undeserved favor of God. Things that God has also done to us as well as for us. Now, all four terms are big subjects in themselves. So one could spend four Sabbaths, one after the other, on each subject. But all the hard work has been done for you. It's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. So chapter 3, you have God's eternal decree. Chapter 4, God's creation. Chapter 8, because of the word redeemed, Christ the mediator. And then the word call relates to chapter 10, effectual calling. So there's a 4 days homework for you, reading 4 chapters of the Westminster Confession of Faith. What a wonderful exercise. The summer is here and there's not much else to do, perhaps. Well, some might have other things to do, but you know, in your time that you have, 4 grand subjects in between everything else. What has God done? Secondly, for whom has God done this? Now look at these two words that we have in verse 1. O Jacob, O Israel. Now immediately you need all that history, don't you, from Genesis. Who Jacob was, how Jacob was renamed Israel. And you think of the life of Jacob. You know, though he was in that covenant line, yet what a rascal he was, how twisted he was, full of sin. And then his gaining off the birthright by way of deception, thinking himself no doubt so clever. The consequence of the division that occurred, his fleeing from the home, and then having deceived, being deceived. And wonderful the providence of God. And not just once, but numerous times deceived. And then, of course, high on his way back, that wonderful moment as he wrestles with God. And how God changes him. And for the rest of his life, he walks with that limp, that physical reminder to him, a changed man, no longer what he once was. You see, we do believe in conversion, don't we? And we like to see the evidence of conversion in a person's life. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob. He now applies that individual history to all of these people who belong to God. And he's reminding them, you who were nothing, who are nothing, see what I have done for you. And now remember, as God says this, God did not need either Jacob nor Israel. God does not need you. At no point in time in the existence of God does he ever need you. He did not make this world because he needed something. He did not make you because he needed you. God never needs anyone outside of himself. And yet he has done these incredible things. So when you think of yourself, you just remind yourself, oh, Jacob. Oh, Israel. What the Lord has done for me, a Jacob. Third, what now? What now? What's the consequence? What are the consequences of these things that God has done? Look at what the text says. Thou art mine. I have created thee. I have formed thee. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee. Thou who were nothing. I have done this to you. Therefore, you belong to me. Those whom God created, formed, redeemed, and called belong to him. And so immediately we must apply the truth. To whom do you belong? If you do not belong to God, you belong to Satan. That's the only two alternatives. God or Satan. Do you belong to God? Have you run to God through the mediator, crying out to him? The inconceivable favor of God. But then secondly, the unimpeachable promise of God. Verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. The verse begins, when? The connection between the previous and this is made evident by that one word, when. So God is saying, in light of verse 1, we now bring into the whole equation, as it were, what happens in verse 2. When those created, formed, redeemed, and called, because I have created, formed, redeemed, and called thee, I will be with thee. Makes that clear. I will be with thee. And notice the context of when God is with them. When thou passest through the waters, when thou walkest through the fire. It doesn't say, I will keep you from the waters. I will keep you from the fire. But to the contrary, those whom God has created, formed, redeemed, and called, they shall pass through the waters and the fire. And God says, I will be with thee. So you will go through these things in life. We might for a moment ask the question, well, what is that symbolism conveying, the waters and the fire? Well, the short answer will go like this. The waters and the fire will cover the physical, the temporal, and the spiritual. Afflictions, trials, temptations, worries, stress, discouragements, and loss. And sometimes these things, like the water and the fire itself, be deep, painful, and continuous. So God never promises that he will bring you through life trouble-free, problem-free, stress-free. He does promise you, I will be with thee through all of these troubles and trials. In other words, it is the promise of companionship. Now, immediately what you need is an illustration. The illustration comes from 2 Samuel 7 and verses 5 to 7. The context is David's brilliant idea, so he thought of building a temple. But God says to Nathan to tell David, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? What is God saying to David through Nathan? He is saying to him, as my people have been on the go since I brought them out of Egypt, so I have been on the go with them. As they wandered, So I have wandered with them as they tented their way through the wilderness, so I dwelt in a tent with them. In other words, Jehovah is the God who travels with his people. The point we too often miss is an extraordinary point. What is the extraordinary point? The astonishing condescension of God. We have this crass dimension to broad evangelicalism, a crassness that seems to describe God in pally terms, that he is somehow or other our buddy. And then, of course, that has fed into society. And then whenever people want to pretend they're not religious, but they do want to be seen as irreligious, and they know you're religious, then they have a crass way of describing it, talking to the man upstairs. My dear friends, this is all ugly. It is blasphemous, is it not? We need to return to the sheer magnificence, the astonishing condescension of God, where he describes himself in these terms: as they traveled, so God traveled with them. In other words, the ever-present God. He promised them, where you go, I will be with thee. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. When thou passest through the fire, I will be with thee. Jehovah then has been dwelling in a tent with them on their journey to Canaan, which is why he says, did I at any time say to any tribe, build me a house of cedar? Because they've always been on the go. And God, because he is omnipresent, can presence himself with his people wherever they are. You may say, well, how much does this actually matter? Well, the answer, friends, is this. The incarnation is exactly this very point. Because in John 1:14, as you know, where it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwell is that Old Testament idea of tent, tabernacle. He tabernacled amongst us. So the glory of the Son is made visible in that he tabernacled amongst us, so that the Savior can say, I will always be with thee. So this astonishing condescension of God is to be kept in mind. So God says in Isaiah 43, I will be with thee. Christ said, I will be with thee. And he said it in Matthew 28, verse 20, in a most supernatural way. He said, I will be with thee always, you know, even on to the very end of this age. He will always be present. Hebrews 13:5, you should take a look at this verse where that well-known phrase is, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You know, in the original, there are actually no less than five negatives. And the negatives go like this: never, not, no, not, never, and not. Now, it's difficult to put all that in a sentence, so the sentence we have gathers up exactly those five negatives. And the five negatives are in the English as you read it. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So you will face fire and water, but you will never face it alone. God's presence shall be with thee. Thirdly, the extraordinary work of God, verses 3 to 7. You may say, well, you know, can it really be much better than what we've just heard in verses 1 and 2? Well, of course, there's always more and better when you are studying God. So just whenever you think you've got your hands, as it were, laid hold upon one truth, suddenly you discover there are 10 other truths alongside. The extraordinary work of God. God does abundantly more than we can ever ask or think. Look at what he tells us. First of all, in verse 3, covenant relation. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Here you have the heart of the covenant. And what follows from the covenant is because of the covenant. I am thy Savior and thy Redeemer. And here in two words, you have God's plan, God's faithfulness, and his power. I am thy Savior. I give Egypt for thy ransom. God, in other words, sacrificed the Egyptians, the Ethiopians, and Seba for them. So go through their history, and you will see that continually made clear. So you think of Pharaoh, Exodus 14, Jabin, Judges 4, Midian, Judges 7, the Philistines in 2 Samuel 8, Zerah, 2 Chronicles 14, Sennacherib, Isaiah 37. In other words, God says, none of them matter except those whom I have created, formed, redeemed, and called. And I will sacrifice them all because my covenant is with Jacob, is with Israel. Covenant relation. How important is the covenant? You know, that's why you see later on in Scripture when it is describing marriage, it is describing marriage as a covenant. Therefore, there are certain implications arising from that covenant. So if you're married, don't think, you know, after 30 years, you look at the person you married and you say, well, you know, you were not as handsome or as beautiful, you know, 30 years ago. Well, tough. You swore that day in public. You entered into a covenant. There are consequences. You swore I will love you in sickness or in health or in poverty or in riches. I will be there for you no matter what comes to pass. God is saying, I made a covenant with my chosen. So all the things of verses 1 and 2 are now put on display. God says, look at all these peoples. I will slay them to protect my people. Second, precious, verse 4. Since thou wast precious in my sight. The word since, sometimes translated because or from that time in our Bibles, what God is saying in light of verses 1, 2, 3, here is what I have done. I have set thee apart. Thou hast been honorable. I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. I have set thee apart. I have lifted thee up. I have exalted thee to the exclusion of everybody else. Before Egypt, before Ethiopia, before Assyria, before Babylon, before Rome. And you know, the Savior says the very same thing. In John 17, the Savior says, in that well-known verse, verse 9, you must keep in context verse 8 and 10, he says, I pray for them, that is, them which thou hast given me, I pray not for the world. So the Savior in his intercessory work does not pray for the world. He prays for them that the Father gave to him. Because they are precious. They are created, formed, redeemed, and called. The Savior is the means or the instrument by which all that has been brought to pass. He is their creator. He is their former. They are his workmanship. He is their redeemer. It is through him that they are called. So as God says, thou wast precious. Thou hast been honorable. I have done everything to exalt, to separate, to distinguish, to set apart. So that before the whole world, you can always tell a Christian, can't you? Even whenever they're in their working clothes and they're covered in oil from head to toe, you can still tell a Christian. As you listen to them, watch them throughout the day, you can always spot them. Third, verses 5 to 7, unchanging. What is unchanging? Unchanging promises, verse 5, fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Unchanging promises. Verse 7, unchanging purpose. What does he say? Everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yeah, I have made him. Created for his glory. Formed for his glory. Redeemed for his glory. Called for his glory. An unchanging purpose. You know, sometimes believers, you know, as they go through life, they get to thinking, you know, my life really doesn't amount to much. And there are others and they seem to have a wonderful life and they seem to accomplish great things and, well, who am I and what am I and don't seem to do very much. My dear friends, you've got it all wrong if you think like that. Never compare your life with the life of someone else and think their life is much grander, seemingly more exciting, more important, more necessary than mine. You know, we now have this attitude in the health service, you know, if you're ill, they'll go through a checklist to see whether or not it's worthwhile operating on you. You know, what is your age, what is your occupation, you know, even where you live, where you're from. And they think, well, this person's not going to be any value, so we'll just let them die. What's wrong with that attitude? Do you know why that attitude is wrong? Children, why is that attitude wrong? Young people, why is it wrong? I say ultimately to Christians, why is it wrong? Because if God has saved us, it is for his glory. And that's how you are to think of your life. Whatever your situation is, God has saved me, and here's the grand purpose. That I shall be a witness to his glory. To bring glory to him. It simply pleased him to save me. And that's enough. I'm not looking for anything grand. Not looking for something more. That is sufficient for me. Upon changing promises, purpose. Well, let's come to application of this. First of all, I come back to that question I asked earlier. To whom do you belong? Now, of course, when the children get lost, and sometimes we lose the odd child or two and we have to go looking for them, and you know, they ask, well, to whom do you belong? And when the parents come to find them and they say, well, I can see certain similarities here between parent and child. So they know to whom you belong. And, you know, we say, well, you know, how often the children are like the old block. They've got some of the same idiosyncrasies and delightful habits they shouldn't have. To whom do you belong? Christ in John 10 said of some, these are my sheep. Well, how are the sheep known? How are they distinguished? He said of others, ye are not my sheep. So what made the difference? Well, he says, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. In other words, the sheep are marked by Christ. They want to be like Christ. They obey him. They hear him. They follow him. Whatever the Lord says, by his word, from Genesis to Revelation. I'll pause here on a point just to say, you know, these Bibles that are sold are called red letter Bibles. Never, ever have one in your possession. Why? Well, because they're saying the words in red are more important than all the other words. The Lord didn't just speak in the Gospels. The Lord spoke in Genesis, right through to Revelation. So by his word, the Lord speaks. Those who are not his sheep, how are they known? They believe not. They don't believe in Christ. So to whom do you belong? And the answer will be, well, do you believe in Christ or not? If you believe in Christ, if you follow the Lord, then you're one of his sheep. If you don't believe in the Lord, if you're not following the Lord, then you're not one of his sheep. There is then this line of division, you know, Cain and Abel, Noah, and the rest of the planet, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Israel and Egypt. You know, whenever Israel went down into Egypt, you know, they were designated a part of the country. There's another homework for you. Why were they given that part? And how was it distinguished from the rest of Egypt? Because we're actually told. And the terminology is redemptive terminology. It relates to salvation. And of course, you see it in the law. In Exodus 20, how does it begin? I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. John Bradford, the martyr, said of this verse, you know, before God commands anything, he tells you what he is to his people. Before he requires anything, he speaks of what he's done. I am thy God. I have redeemed thee. Now here is what is required. And sometimes people have a negative view of the law. I think the law is bad, you know. Now that we're Christians, nothing to do with the law. Well, the law is given to a redeemed people, to whom the Lord says, I have loved thee, I have redeemed thee, I have preserved thee, I have given thee promises, I am thy God, I will never leave thee. Now this is the way you are to walk. You know, we do that with our children, you know, when they're teenagers, and they all, well, you were all teenagers once, and at that time you thought you were so clever, and you didn't need your parents anymore because you had arrived as a teenager and, you know, you were going to sort out everything for yourself, look after yourself. And your parents may have said to you when you were a teenager, now remember. Remember. Remember what? You may have said something as we repeat sometimes, remember the family name or remember your parents' reputation. We don't want you to go out there and trash it. So we would like you to behave as best as you can. Well, that in a sense is no different from God saying, well, I have created thee, I have formed thee, I have redeemed thee, I have called thee, now therefore this is the way to behave, this is the way to walk, this is the way to live. Why should it be seen as difficult? Remember, the gospel says what the law says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And in chapter 7, it repeats the same in verse 23. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. You know, the most liberated people in the world are Christians. They're not slaves to men, because they're slaves to God. God has set them free from the tyranny of man. No wonder certain ideologies are afraid of Christians, because they can't control them. Because they're governed by God and they can't control God. And then, of course, judgment will make that difference clear. We read in Revelation 20, verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. To whom do you belong? You see how important it is. The law shows the difference. The gospel affirms the difference. The day of judgment will finalize that difference. To whom do you belong? But then secondly, our tendency. What is our tendency? Our tendency is a tendency to doubting God. When all is well, we think God loves me. When all is not well, we tend to think God does not love me. When all's in turmoil, we might even say, I think God has left me. The problem here is this. We judge God by our experience. We're judging the disposition of God by what we are going through. And that is entirely wrong. Remember what the text says in Isaiah 43, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. We do not judge the disposition of God because we're going through the waters and the fire. We judge the disposition of God by way of his word, the promise, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the gospel that is proclaimed. To put it more bluntly, should we just simply dismiss the incarnation? If we're going to judge the disposition of God according to our experience, we are saying the incarnation doesn't actually matter. It is probably irrelevant. Well, Westminster Confession of Faith, I recommend you reading it from time to time, chapter 7, paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he had been pleased to express by way of a covenant. Now, the order of topics in the confession, that's important. It's structured in a certain way. So from the covenant, you then move to chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. And what does it tell us about Christ the Mediator? The incarnation, chapter 8, paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God. Now, this is all highly technical language, I appreciate. but it's actually very important so that we have the proper biblical view of Christ. So he is very God and eternal God of one substance, equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature and all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. In other words, the humanity of Christ was a true humanity, but without sin. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. So, the actual birth of Christ, real, true birth as for any other human being. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures. So two natures, whole natures. So he is wholly divine and wholly human. Distinct natures, so that the divine and the human is not intermingled. The Godhead and the manhood were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Why do I remind you of all of this? The distance between God and us is so great. Even with all that is required of us, we cannot do anything to please God. What happened? Christ bridged, as it were, the distance. The voluntary condescension. Christ came into the world. So the incarnation is that constant reminder to you of the promises of God. And that central promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will be with thee. Well, our time is gone. But I want to emphasize the incarnation, the physical realization of that eternal promise from God of his presence with his people forever. So when you walk through the waters and the fire, as the Lord's people often do, never run to doubting, but run to the promise and the realization of the promise in the incarnation. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.